So if you've been with us for a couple weeks, you know that we started a sermon series called Against the Grain, The Courageous Rebellion of Forgiveness. We have been looking at these instances within Scripture, these stories of when people are forgiving one another. Andy already alluded to this during our time of worship through music, that we're focusing on the fact that, yes, the epicenter of forgiveness occurs at the cross of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. It all starts there. But that from our lives, when we receive the gift of forgiveness through the cross and the resurrection, then from that epicenter flows out into other parts of life, into our relationships, and we offer the forgiveness that we have received ourselves. And it's a courageous act of rebellion because this is not the way our world is programmed. It's not the way our world works. Our world is programmed on vengeance and bitterness and anger and jealousy and all these other things that actually threaten a lifestyle of forgiveness. That's why it is going against the grain. It's a courageous act of living in a way that is completely opposite from the default of the world. And I've said a couple times, I'll say it again today, I truly believe that offering forgiveness is one of the ways that we can change the world through the power of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness we receive. But when we offer it to other people, even in these tiny little pockets, you may think, well, my offering of or receiving forgiveness, it's just one person. Yeah, but the world is made up of people. Newsflash, it's made up of people. And when we offer forgiveness, I was reminded of this even more. This week, my wife was at a training on Friday, and she sends me a message. Have you seen this video on YouTube, Leading with Lollipops? I'm like, no, I haven't seen it. So I eventually watch it, and I was reminded of this sermon series because it's this short story, 5 or 6 minutes, of just somebody who did one tiny thing that made an incredible impact on one person's life. When we choose to go against the grain to offer forgiveness, it's a courageous act of rebellion against the way the world works, and it can actually change the world. So today, we're looking at an instance during the life of David and his relationship with Saul, who was king at the time. It's an interesting story. It's one that has a lot of twists and turns in it. I chose it partly because it has this theme, but also it's this part of David's life I think we sort of gloss over. We move straight from David killing Goliath to David being king. And there's a lot that happens in between those two events. And this is one of those stories. So we're going to pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 26. We're going to read a couple large chunks of scripture and look like we have been looking for these roots of conflict. How do we get to the point where relationships need forgiveness in the first place? And then what does it look like when forgiveness is offered, where mercy is offered? So here we go, starting in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 26. So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 select Israelite troops to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road, but David stayed in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army and camped around him. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "Who will go down into the camp with me to Saul?" "I will go with you," said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he'll go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and the water jug that are near his head, and let's go." So David took the spear and the water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew anything about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping, because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. So before we explore what's happening in this passage, just a little bit of background to help us all get to this point and be on the same page. Saul does not like David anymore at all. In fact, Saul has been chasing David. King Saul has been chasing David ever since 1 Samuel chapter 19. So it's a lot of chapters where Saul is in pursuit of David, trying to kill him. And it's not the first time he's attempting to kill David. Matter of fact, David leaves because there's an incident with a spear, and it happened more than once. And eventually David says to himself, I've got to go. I've got to be away from this threat. And we see what I think are the initial roots of the dissolving relationship between Saul and David in 1 Samuel 18, verses 6 through 9. We read about the parade home, the victory parade after David has defeated Goliath and they have won over the Philistines. We see this. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, with timbrels and lyres. And as they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. Beware the danger of comparison. Saul looks at himself and at David, and he hears what the crowds are singing and chanting, and he can't help but compare himself. Because yes, Saul's being celebrated, but David even much more so. I think a reminder to us that if we can't rejoice in the success of others, we are setting ourselves up for bitterness, jealousy, tension, and ultimately conflict. If we cannot look at the success of other people and celebrate their success, but instead look at how we are not quite being as highly celebrated, then we are sowing the seeds that will grow into the weeds that will choke out the relationships that we have. David has this incredible victory over Goliath and the Philistines. His fame and popularity grow like crazy. Saul feels threatened and afraid. He tries to get rid of David via a spear accident by sending him into battles that he thinks he's certainly going to die in. But again and again, because we read the Lord is with David, he just continues to be successful and prosperous and more popular and a source of fear until we read in chapter 18, verse 29, Saul became so afraid of him that he remained his enemy for the rest of his days. And it wasn't just this jealousy about these songs that elevated David over King Saul. Saul also said to himself, what? He's eventually going to take my throne. Not only am I jealous, but I'm going to lose something of value. That's really what David is after. And when we convince ourselves that someone is a threat to something that we value, or maybe something we cling to very tightly because it's so tied to our identity, that person very, very easily becomes an enemy in our eyes. If we're able to tell ourselves, I know what they're really after. And because of that, we start to hold on to bitterness or fear or something in our hearts. And that person, sometimes regardless of the history between us and them, they easily become an enemy. By this point in the story, David has already once spared Saul's life. It's a story that happens in a cave and he cuts off part of his robe. You might be familiar with it. So now this is David's second chance to kill Saul. A person who's been pursuing him for a really long time, trying to take his own life. And so he hears that Saul is camped out nearby, and he says, I'm going to go on a recon mission to visit the king in his camp under the cloak of darkness. And he says to his friends, who's going to go with me? Abishai says, I will go with you. So they sneak into the camp. Somehow they sneak around 3,000 sleeping soldiers in the dark, and they get to the middle of the camp where Saul is with Abner by his side. And then Abishai gives voice to what I think is our human default He basically says, now's your chance. This is your moment of vengeance. It's time to take out your enemy. And he utters a couple lines that I think could be just plucked from some of our greatest action adventure movies with like these heroic characters in them, because he says, let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. And then he follows it up with this line, I won't strike him twice. Dun, dun, dun. And I feel like that could have been uttered by, you know, Braveheart, the Gladiator, Mel Gibson's character in The Patriot, really Mel Gibson's character in any number of movies where he is that heroic, weapon-wielding person. Now, it's time. It's only going to take one. That's all I'll need. This is our, I think, cultural human default. And on top of that, Abishai says, and God's the one who has given you this opportunity. That supercharges this moment. This moment where David is tempted by what is sometimes labeled the myth of redemptive violence. The idea that if you just do enough violence to the right person or people, then you will get to a time and a place of peace and everything will work out just fine. I read a definition this week that this is the belief that violence is able to save. That it just appears to be the nature of things. It's the way things work. It's really inevitable. It's the last, maybe sometimes the first resort in all of conflicts. And it tells us that the victory we can achieve and the order that we can have is okay if it's done, if it requires violence. And now it's God who's given him this opportunity at some redemptive aggression to set things right. And he would have every justification. This guy has been chasing him for so long. But David refuses. He says to him, how dare I touch the Lord's anointed? And I think it's because he understands that Saul's life is in God's hands, not his. He says, listen, if God strikes him down, if God leads him into battle and he falls, or if maybe he just his time comes. David is resigned to the fact that it is out of his hands. It's only in God's hands how long Saul will remain the Lord's anointed. Plus, let's think practically for a second. Even if David would have given Abishai the go-ahead, yeah, strike him down. I'm imagining that running a man through with a spear so hard that it goes into the ground is going to be a somewhat loud thing that happens. And remember, they're outnumbered 3,000-2, and they would need to somehow get all the way out of the camp, right? And these are not just everyday ordnance. These are like 3,000 special forces soldiers, hand-selected by Saul. So David refuses. No, we're not going that route. But they don't leave empty-handed. They take two things with them. They take the king's spear and the king's water jug. And it's not because they're running out of supplies and weapons on their own side. It's for a specific purpose. We pick up the story again in verse 13. David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. And so he called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, aren't you going to answer me, Abner? And Abner replied, who are you who calls to the king? David said, you're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in all of Israel? Why didn't you guard your lord, the king? Somebody came to destroy your lord, the king. What you've done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men must die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head? Now Saul recognized David's voice and said, is that your voice, David, my son? And David replied, yes, it is, my lord, the king. And he added, why is my lord pursuing me, pursuing his servant? What have I done? What wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then May he accept an offering. But if, however, people have done it, then may they be cursed before the Lord. They have driven me today from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, go serve other gods. Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and been terribly wrong. Here's the king's spear, David answered. Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. And then Saul says to David, may you be blessed, David, my son. You will do great things and surely triumph. With the king's spear and the king's water jug, David acts with what I want to call subversive mercy. He acts in a way that's subversive and exposing of the injustice that's happening to him, but he's doing it through the channel of mercy. It's even comical a little bit if you read the language when David is yelling out to Abner across the distance. It's a little reminiscent of when Elijah's on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal and he says, hey, your God's probably just sleeping, or maybe he's traveling. Yell a little louder. Maybe you'll wake him up. That's the same flavor as when David is saying, Abner, you're a man, aren't you? Boy, you really ruined it this time. But it's still merciful. It's subversive mercy. He did not take an opportunity to take out his enemy. We talked a little last week about Romans chapter 12 and looked at it briefly. I want to highlight a couple of verses from that because I think it again plays a role here. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Or in the case of David specifically, if your enemy is vulnerable in a deep slumber, don't kill him, but take his spear and his water jug so he can be certain of your mercy. And when we read that phrase, so you can heap burning coals onto his head, we want to read that as like, yeah, payback. I'm going to burn their face off. No, that's not it at all. It's an idiom in the original language. It's sort of like today we would say somebody speaks out of turn and they have egg on their face. They don't actually have egg on their face. It's an idiom to communicate something. Same thing's happening here. To have coals heaped on your head is a way of saying to have your conscience, your calloused conscience, awakened to the wrong that you have been doing. And so if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Thirsty, give him something to drink. Lying vulnerable in his camp, don't take him out in the middle of the night. And by doing so, you have an opportunity for his calloused conscience to be awakened to the wrong that he's doing. Jesus mirrors this. He's hanging on the cross. And he looks around. One of the last phrases that he utters is what? Father, forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing. And anyone within earshot should have perked up and said, wait a second, why would we need to seek forgiveness for putting a guilty man on this cross? An opportunity to have their consciences awakened. It's no accident that shortly after, one of those centurions says, surely, this man was the Son of God. Subversive mercy has the potential to change hearts in ways that justifiable vengeance will never be able to do. David practices it. Jesus models it for us on the cross. And at this point in their relationship, you can see that there's still a strained connection between David and Saul. Saul still knows David's voice. Saul still calls David his son, which is actually closer to the truth than you might realize, because David and Jonathan, Saul's son, were very, 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 very close. They loved one another as brothers. And so when he says, my son, he probably grew up around his son, Jonathan. You know, you guys maybe experienced somebody in your family. There was like a friend of the family that became essentially an extra son or a daughter that was always around David, my son. And Saul is called by David, my Lord, the King. There's still this glimmer, this sliver of a relationship between them. Even through all the tension and the threats that have been happening, there is still that tinge of connection because they've been so close in the past. And so David tries to get Saul to think about and explain his behavior. He says, why is my Lord pursuing me? What have I done? What wrong am I guilty of? He asks questions. And this, I think, is a real important thing for us to take away from the story, because when we are faced with relationships that are severely eroded, we are much better off asking questions than pointing fingers. What we want to do is point fingers, but it will get you almost nowhere. However, when you ask questions, that's another opportunity for those coals to be heaped upon somebody's head that they have to reflect and think about, why am I doing what I'm doing or saying what I'm saying? And then David says two things. Listen, if the Lord has incited you against me, then I want to make an offering. So a way of saying, if this is justified, if I've done something wrong and God has directed you to pursue me for accountability and some form of punishment, I want to make an offering. I want to bring a peace offering. I want to make things right. However, if it's people who have done this, oh, that's a whole different story. David leaves open the idea that sometimes we get caught up in what's called triangulation, where it's not just you and I who have an issue, but now we introduce this third person and it gets completely messy. And David is saying, listen, if there are people telling you that I deserve to die and you are listening to them, you're not actually listening to the voice of God. And whatever David says, his act of subversive mercy by having that spear to show that he once again spared Saul's life, or maybe some of those questions, something in there does awaken Saul's calloused conscience. He thinks about the ways he's been thinking and acting, and then he says this, he says, I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life today precious. I will not try and harm you any longer. I have acted like a fool. I have been terribly wrong. Terribly wrong. Some of us are wired with a little stronger reluctance than others to say the phrase, I was wrong. It's a really simple phrase. Sometimes it's just really hard to say, I was wrong. Let alone, I have sinned, or I acted like a fool, or I was terribly wrong. But this is what it looks like. These are the things that should be said when our consciences, our callous consciences, are awakened by the Holy Spirit, and we go, what am I doing? Why am I thinking and acting in these ways? This is not what the Lord would want from me. And so David continues to offer an attitude of forgiveness and mercy. We already know that he does this early in the story because he withholds judgment. He says to his right-hand man, no, we're not going to take out the king. But it continues here. The first thing he does is return the spear. He says, send one of your young men over. I will give the spear back. That is very symbolic and important in ancient times. It's a way of David saying, you are still the king. You may not deserve to be, but you are still the Lord's anointed, still the king of our people. And I return your spear, the very spear that you have tried to kill me with multiple times, and you may try to do so again. He returns the spear. And then he says, the Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. Just like I valued your life today, may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. See, David roots his choice to offer Saul mercy in the forgiveness that he has already received in that vertical relationship with God. Again, quoting from those lyrics that we've talked about multiple times now. Here I am, humbled by the love that you give, forgiven so that I can forgive. Now, this is not a formula. Just because David is acting righteously and faithfully Doesn't mean God owes him. He's not going to, you know, it's not this ledger where now God is bound to repay him. But instead, David is saying, I am caught up in the way God works in the world. That there is a certain reward for righteousness, for faithfulness, for mercy. Not a formulaic reward, but when we live within those rhythms of forgiveness, of Christ-like forgiveness, we are rewarded in our lives because we are in sync with the way God wants his good world to work. But the last thing I want to say is that it's interesting that even though David treats Saul with mercy and an attitude of forgiveness, he believes, at least in this moment, that Saul is being genuine in his confession and his repentance. Notice one thing he does not do. There is a request from Saul that he does not grant. Because part of what Saul says, come back, David, my son. I will not try to harm you again. Guys, not every instance of forgiveness, not every act of mercy can or should lead directly back to intimate reconciliation. David knows this. David knows that he can't return to Saul's side just because there's this one moment of honesty and confession and repentance. Even if he believes that it's genuine in this moment, and I believe that it is as well, Saul has already tried to kill him multiple times. He has doggedly pursued him over miles and miles with 3,000 special forces troops intent on taking his life. That kind of history in a relationship and intensity in a relationship, it can't be dismissed or set aside because there's one moment of clarity, one moment where the offending party goes, oh, you are right. I shouldn't have done this. Yes, reconciliation is ultimately the goal of every relationship. But we start sometimes with forgiveness from a distance. That's what David offers forgiveness, but he doesn't cross back over that chasm to be immediately reconnected. Sometimes the best we can offer is forgiveness from a distance and then let God grow things from there. So a few things to think, pray through, and reflect on as we finish our time. And these are in the insert in your bullets, and if you want to take them home and think about them a little bit more this week. Is there a relationship within which you feel unsettled tension because of unhealthy comparison or maybe a fear that someone might take something meaningful away from you? Those ways in which Saul looked at his relationship with David. Secondly, do you tend to see the world through the lenses of justifiable vengeance and redemptive aggression? How strong is your desire to repay evil for evil instead of allowing the Lord to be the one to avenge? Third, take this moment to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you if there is a relationship within which you can practice some form of subversive mercy in an attempt to awaken someone's conscience regarding the harmful actions that that person has acted toward you. And then lastly, have you been struggling with the idea of forgiving someone because you assumed that immediate reconciliation would also be required? And if so, can you start by offering forgiveness from a distance? And you know what? Sometimes that just starts in your own heart. You just decide in your own heart you're going to choose to forgive. The other person doesn't even know about it yet. But sometimes we start with those little small pockets of forgiveness and we ask God to grow it from there. So I'm going to flip through those reflections one more time. I hope something grabs at your heart, allows you to speak more deeply with the Holy Spirit as you listen today, and we'll finish up in just a moment with a closing prayer and a song. Father, we're thankful for these incredible stories of forgiveness. First of all, for how they reflect or foreshadow Jesus, the ultimate forgiveness that you offer to us, that you show us mercy when we certainly don't deserve it. But we're also incredibly challenged by these stories, knowing that we are called to reflect your goodness, your mercy, your forgiveness to the world around us in our own relationships. Sometimes in just one little pocket here or there. And we know that not all of it depends on us. Sometimes we want to offer forgiveness and it's not received. Sometimes we're not ready to receive forgiveness when it's offered. But we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to soften the calluses of our hearts, our calloused consciences when necessary, in order that your mercy can do its work in our lives so that your mercy can be extended to those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.